Earlier this year, there was a television documentary carried out into a growing cult in this country, the cult of Satanism. Three things became apparent from that programme. Firstly, that this cult is growing in this country. It is very close to where we are. It is not something that is going on a long way away. Secondly, that there is no religious aspect to this cult at all. It is merely an excuse for human beings to act in the worst way that they desire. And thirdly, the point that became obvious to me was that the churches around us have no answer to this cult. They have no remedy for the evil that is being perpetrated. Because they, as do this cult, believe that the devil, or Satan, is a superhuman creature, an immortal creature, an evil creature, a creature as vividly portrayed in poems by poets such as Milton, in opposition to God, tempting basically good humans to bring about their downfall so that God will hand over to them, to him, those humans, to be tortured forever. Now, that is doubtful logic. But regardless of that, it is certainly not Bible teaching. And they who teach such, and they who believe such, in the words of Jesus, do err, not knowing the scriptures. You see, human beings, the Bible teaches, are not inherently good creatures. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. The Bible also teaches that temptation arises from internal desires, not an external superhuman influence. The Apostle James tells us that every man is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. However, devil, devils, Satan, and similar terms do appear and are found in the Holy Scriptures. And it is important, it is essential, that we understand their scriptural meaning, their scriptural definition. For make no mistake, it is the scriptural devil that is able to stop you and I from inheriting God's promise, and is able to cause you and I to perish forever. And so it is essential, therefore, that we understand the true nature of this. Now, when we look at the Bible, as we shall do this evening, to see what it does teach about this subject, we must first make the point that it was the original writers of the Bible who were inspired by God. After the giving of the last book of the Bible, there was no direct inspiration. That ceased. Now, the original writers of the Word of God, we believe, wrote, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, in Hebrew, and as far as the New Testament is concerned, in Greek. And the translations into English or any other language that the Bible has since been translated into came much later on, after the completion of inspiration, after the cessation of inspiration. And those translations are subject to the whims and to the preconceived ideas of the translators. So to understand what the original writers intended, what the Spirit of God inspired them to write, it is helpful to explore the meaning of the original words used. And I've noted these down in a chart as an aid to memory. These are the main words that are used and translated to give the idea of devils or devil. Thank you. propose to do to start with then is to look through these words and to see what they originally meant, what these words actually mean. So if you'll open your Bibles with me and turn to our first reference to look at the first word, which is the second of Chronicles, chapter 11 and verse 15, where we find this Hebrew word Seir, which is translated devils and devil on various occasions, we find it used. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 11. The background is that the nation of Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom, which worshipped God in the temple in Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom, which had made their capital in Samaria. Now, the king Jeroboam of the northern kingdom was afraid that his subjects, because the true God was worshipped in Jerusalem, would defect en masse to the southern kingdom. So he set up idols for them to worship, so that they would not go to the temple at Jerusalem to worship. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 15. Verse 14 actually tells us that the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office. So the priests and the Levites who were scattered throughout the land were in fact moving and centralising on the southern kingdom of Judah. And what did Jeroboam do? Verse 15. He ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. That word devils there is the plural of the Hebrew word Seir. And it literally means a male goat. So, what had Jeroboam done? He had made high places, he had made devils or male goats, and he had made calves. Note, those are three things that he made. He had made the devils, he had made the calves. What he had actually done was he had made images of calves and he had made images of goats, so that the people would worship his images and not go down to Jerusalem to worship. Now, the Israelite reading or hearing the word Seir would not have understood anything supernatural by that word. They used it in common language simply to mean a male goat. And it is translated he-goats in other places in the scripture. There was nothing supernatural imported by that word. And there is no reason, no linguistic reason, why in certain places the translators have translated it as devil and in other places have translated it as he-goats. That is the whim of the translator. So Jeroboam had made images of calves and images of goats and high places for the people to worship. Let's move on to look at the second word. And that is found in, or an example of that is found in Psalm 106. The background of this psalm, the psalmist is relating the journeys of the children of Israel after they have come out of the nation of Egypt and the things that they did, and particularly their rebellions against God. And when we look at verse 36, or we'll take verse 35 for connection, the people of Israel, who were a separate nation unto God. Verse 35, the psalmist tells us, but they were mingled among the heathen, or the nations round about, and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters, their daughters, unto devils. And that word devils there, again, is the plural of that Hebrew word, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I think it's pronounced shade. But note the parallelism in verses 36 and 37. They served their idols and they sacrificed to devils. And that really tells us the meaning of that word. Because that word simply means in the Hebrew an idol or an image. It in fact has its roots in fertility worship that the nations round about Israel practiced at that time. But it simply means an image, something made by man again. An image or an idol. And again, we would stress that it was a word that was in common use and had no supernatural meaning. The Israelites would have used that word simply to mean an idol or an image. Nothing else. Nothing supernatural was intended by the use of that word. The third word is in fact never translated devil, but it is the supposed name of the superhuman creature of which the churches teach. Satan. And an interesting example to look at is the very first example where this word is found in the scriptures, and that is in Numbers chapter 22. The book of Numbers chapter 22. And the background of this incident, and a king foreign to Israel was concerned when he saw the conquest of Israel as they moved towards the promised land, and he sent to hire a prophet of God in order that he might curse the children of Israel and bring victory to this foreign king Balak. Now Balaam, who was a prophet of God, was not a godly man. And he was more interested in gaining the riches that were on offer from the king Balak than serving God. And so he went in order to curse the people of Israel. He was not eventually allowed to, but the point that we want to make is in verse 22 of this 22nd chapter of Numbers. Balaam is on his way to meet Balak. And in verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And that's all that we need to read, because that word adversary there is the Hebrew word Satan. Now note the use of that word. The angel of God stood in the way for a Satan against him. So the Satan referred to here is an angel of God. But it's not a fallen angel of God in opposition to God, but an angel of God carrying out God's bidding. God was angry with Balaam, and his angel became a Satan to him. And that word adversary is a correct translation. And here in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, again, there is no linguistic reason why the translators have sometimes given it its correct translation of adversary, and on other occasions left the Hebrew Satan in. Because the Hebrew word Satan simply means an opponent or a hindrance. And that was what the angel of God was doing. He was hindering Balaam. It's standing in his way, opposing him, stopping him from doing that which he wanted to do. Another interesting verse in Scripture tells us that at one time in the reign of Solomon, there was no Satan. We read in the first of Kings that at a certain stage in Solomon's reign, there was no adversary nor evil occurrent. So those who believe in an immortal supernatural creature should be challenged to state where that creature was at that time, because the scriptures definitely say there was no Satan at that time. If you'll turn to the first of Chronicles and chapter 21, there again is another interesting use of this word Satan. First of Chronicles chapter 21, and I want to read the first verse. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. No, but it says, who did this? Satan did it. He stood up against, in opposition to, David, and provoked David to number Israel. Now, there is a parallel account, which I'm going to read to you, which is found in the second book of Samuel, chapter 24. And the parallel verse to that verse that we have just read reads as follows. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. That's second book of Samuel, chapter 24 and verse 1. So the Satan here referred to is none other than God himself. It cannot be reconciled unless we understand that the Hebrew word Satan simply means an adversary, an opponent, or a hindrance. It was God here who was opposing Israel because they had forsaken his commandments. And again, that word Satan would have been used by the Israelites in their everyday conversation to mean an opponent or a hindrance. And they would have not have understood anything supernatural by that word. And so, those are the three main Hebrew words that are used to convey this idea. And we see that in each of them, there is no reason for believing in a supernatural devil. Let's move on to the New Testament. And we have two words generally used, or the second is a group of words here, of which that is one of them. And we shall see the same thing. The first word is diabolos. And if you'll turn with me, please, to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, we shall see this word being used. It's used twice in this chapter that we want to look at. Once it's in the singular and once it's in the plural. The singular we shall explain a little bit later on. That's in verse 7. The Apostle Paul here is giving instruction on Timothy on the qualifications of those who were to serve in the assembly, in the congregation. And in verse 7 he says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And there's the word diabolos. And again in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And that word slanderers in that verse is the same word diabolos, except it's here in the plural. And here it is correctly translated and given its literal Greek meaning. Because the word diabolos literally means to slander or to defame. And it refers to one who falsely or wrongly accuses someone else. So a diabolos was a slanderer, a defamer, one who falsely accused someone else. And in the second letter to Timothy, while in this part of the scriptures, again chapter 3, and this time verse 3, we find that false accusers being used, speaking of the type of people who will be around at the last days. Verse 3 tells us that they will be without natural affection, they'll be truce breakers, false accusers. And again, the word diabolos is used. False accusers. And that is what that word means. And I'm really in danger of repeating myself, but it's quite important to understand that the Greeks used that word in their everyday conversation to mean purely a slanderer or a defamer, and they didn't imply anything supernatural by it. They simply meant a person who wrongly accused or slandered someone else. The final word that's down there, which is, as I said, one of a group of words, needs a little more understanding. The culture that dominated the world at the time when Jesus walked the streets of Palestine, of Israel, was the Greek culture. The Roman Empire ruled the earth, but the culture that pervaded and had pervaded for years was the Greek culture. And the Greek culture was a culture of mythology. Now, in Greek mythology, it was said that the gods lived in Mount Olympus. And straight away, we must say that this is mythological. We know that no gods ever lived in Mount Olympus. So there is no truth in this factually. But in that culture and in that mythology, the gods lived in Mount Olympus. And it was supposed that when people died, their departed souls mediated between the gods in Mount Olympus and the mortals in the earth. Now, before we go any further, there is no truth in that, and the Bible tells us so. If you'll turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 9 and verse 20, we see one of the associated words with this, daimonion, used. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. We don't really want to pick up the argument or the surroundings of this verse, just purely to make our point. Verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and there's the word, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So there is the word devils, which in the Greek mythological culture referred to these departed souls that mediated between the gods in Mount Olympus and the mortals. And note that it is likened, and it is put alongside, idols of gold and silver. And note that in description of the devils and the idols, both, it is said that they can neither see nor hear nor work. They are powerless. It's purely mythology. No truth in it. Anyway, back to our theme of thought. These demigods, as they were known, were said, when angry, to afflict people with either physical or mental impediments. And it became a way of expressing things. It became an idiom in those days that whenever anyone had a physical or mental impediment, to say that they had a devil, that these demigods were afflicting them. And because the culture of Greece had so gripped the world in those days, it became purely idiomatic. This was the way of speaking, of expressing oneself. To use the idiom was not necessarily to accept the basis upon which it was founded. That is true today. And in this very situation, in this very subject, it is true today. How many of you have heard perhaps a distraught mother with a boisterous child try to explain away his behaviour by saying, oh, he's got the devil in him today. Now that mother does not believe that her son is possessed by demons, which is where we get our word demon from, this word daimonion. She simply means that the child is boisterous. She's using an idiom, an expression of speech. She does not believe in the foundation of that expression. And so it was with the use of the word daimonion and the associated words with it. It came to be that if anyone had got a physical or mental impediment, the term of phrase was, oh, he has a devil. Now, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, we should see quite clearly that this is so. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 32. Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. So here was a man who got a physical impediment. And the turn of phrase was that he was possessed with the devil. Now look at verse 33. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marvelled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. So the casting out of the devil, quite clearly, resulted purely in the removal of that impediment, in the curing of whatever was wrong with that person. Nothing to do with the so-called exorcisms that take place today. Nothing like it. Purely the curing or the ridding of a person of an impediment. The devil was cast out and the dumb spake. Quite clear, quite straightforward. Another example of this is found in the Gospels, where a lad is brought to Jesus, described as having a devil, and when the symptoms are investigated, they are found to be the symptoms of epilepsy. And by casting out the devil, Jesus cured the lad of the impediment. In that case, a mental impediment, in this case here, a physical impediment. So we may sum up the use of that word in the New Testament as physical or mental impediments wrongly attributed to mythological creatures. So what we can say, that from our study of the words used in Scripture and translated devil or used to give that meaning in the versions that we have, there is no reason whatever for believing in a supernatural devil. And having said that, we could leave it and say, that is it. But there is something more. Because there is a particular devil spoken of in the Scriptures. There is a particular one spoken of. For example, in the Greek New Testament, on occasions, and one occasion is that chapter which we read by way of introduction, the Hebrew word Satan is used. And on other occasions in the New Testament, the word diabolos is used with the definite article, the diabolos. And so it's talking of a particular devil. So, if it's not a supernatural being, what is it? Well, the answer to that is that the Bible is using a figure of speech called personification. And by this figure of speech, an abstract idea is given a personality in order to describe it and explain it more fully. It's not the only time that the Bible uses personification. In various places, sin is looked upon as a king reigning unto death. Yet, no one has ever suggested that sin is literally a person. On another occasion, wisdom is looked upon as a woman. But no one has ever suggested that wisdom is really a woman. It's purely an abstract idea being given a personality to describe it. This is not a thing that's restricted to the Bible. The so-called great literature of our country, the man Shakespeare, once described envy as a green-eyed monster. Personification. And perhaps the mother, again with the child, sees the frost patterns on the window and tells her that Jack Frost has been out in the night. She doesn't believe that there is a person called Jack Frost. It's just describing how those patterns got there. Personification. The devil, then, the diabolos, or the Satan, is the personification of that which opposes Satan, that which opposes God, and that which diabolos falsely or wrongly accuses God. Now, the Bible teaches that within us, within human beings, our desires to sin. That there is that inherent tendency within us. Hence our opening remarks. Now, these desires cause us to disbelieve God's word and to disobey his laws. And if you think about it, that is true. Now, in disbelieving God's laws, God's word, we call God a liar and therefore falsely accuse him. In disobeying his commandments, we oppose his will. So, the devil is the personification of those desires that are present within each one of us, those sinful desires, those sinful tendencies, which cause us to oppose God's will and to disbelieve his word, to falsely accuse him of not meaning what he says. Now, the Bible uses this personification in three ways. And these three ways will explain every use of the word in this sense. Firstly, it's used in the abstract. Sinful desires, as sinful desires, are personified as the devil. And the Apostle James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And what he means is, stand up and resist those sinful desires and you'll be able to overcome them. That's what he means. Secondly, it's used for individuals controlled by those desires. And so Jesus on one occasion described Judas Iscariot as a devil because he was motivated by those sinful desires. In John chapter 6 and verse 17, Jesus refers to Judas as a devil because he was motivated by those things. And so he was a personification or a manifestation of these abstract ideas. They could be seen in him. And thirdly, man's social, political and religious systems, insofar that they are astray from God, opposing his will and disbelieving his word, for the same reason, are personified, and the word devil is used of them. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said that he wanted to come and see them, but Satan hindered him. And there we believe he was referring to the Jewish authorities, who, opposing God's will and being motivated by these sinful tendencies, were themselves manifesting those attributes, and so were described as Satan. Now then, if we turn to the chapter that we read by way of introduction, we have it quite clearly put forward here that it is purely a personification of things that are within us from time to time. Matthew chapter 16, and we started reading at verse 13. Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples a question. Who do people say that I am? And he gets various replies. But then he asks a more searching question. Verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, that disciple who was usually in there first, gave him the answer. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an answer. How had he got that answer? He had got it from the word of God. And here he was believing the word of God by giving that answer. He showed a correct understanding and a belief of the things of God. So here he was in harmony with God's will. And so Jesus says to him, verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So here Peter is believing God's word, acting in harmony with God's purpose, and he is blessed by Jesus. But a short time later on, things have changed. verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now the disciples believed and hoped that Jesus would at that time set up the kingdom of God on earth. It was not to be so. But they hoped that he would rid them of the Roman yoke. It was not to be so. But verse 22. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." And we can imagine Simon Peter saying, "You don't have to go through this, Jesus. You're the king. You're the Messiah. You can take the power and reign." But it was God's will. It was God's will that Jesus should suffer, and that he should be killed, and that he should rise again the third day. And God had stated such in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Peter now was not acting in harmony with God's will. He was not acting out of belief of God's word, quite the contrary. He was standing in the way, as it were, of Jesus. He was motivated not by the belief and the wish to be in harmony with God's will, but with those sinful fleshly desires. He stood in the way of Jesus. So Jesus said unto him, verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And that's why Jesus used that word, Satan, because Peter here was being controlled by those sinful tendencies and not by a belief and obedience to God's will. And here we have it epitomised. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me," or a hindrance, something that's standing in the way. "For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And there is the epitome of Satan. It is a savouring not of the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so the call of the gospel is to resist those desires. The Apostle James: resist the devil and he will flee from you. And if we look further on in this chapter that we read, verse 24, then said Jesus, or because of this, Jesus went on and told them and taught them something else. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The call of the gospel is to deny those sinful desires, to the best of our ability, overcome those sinful desires, and to follow Jesus. You see, Jesus overcame those desires. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that he overcame. And in order to overcome, he partook of the same nature that we did. He himself likewise took part of the same, that he might overcome the works of the devil, we are told. Now, if the devil was a supernatural creature, surely the last thing Jesus would have wanted to combat him was mortal, frail human nature. But you see, the devil is not a supernatural creature. It is the sinful tendencies that are within each one of us. And so to overcome those sinful tendencies, Jesus had to have that nature with those tendencies in it, else he could not have overcome them. So Jesus overcame. He was perfectly obedient to God. He believed fully his Father and was obedient to death. And so, the call of the gospel is to follow him. And it means denying those sinful tendencies, suppressing them within ourselves, not letting them gain the upper hand. And it means a total change from the way of life that we knew before. Because until we come to the Word of God and to the Gospel, we are totally controlled by the things, the tendencies that are naturally within us. And so the call of the gospel is to repent, to turn about and go the other way. To suppress those desires that are naturally ours, and to cultivate characters that are pleasing to God, in that they are assimilated, they are similar to the character of His Son and His own glorious character. So, verse 27 tells us that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Yes, Jesus Christ will set up on earth God's kingdom. And then He shall reward every man according to his works. And if you and I have, to the best of our ability, suppressed those sinful desires and cultivated characters that are pleasing to God, then God is willing to forgive the individual times when we have failed and we have sinned. The command is to do our best, to use our best endeavours to obey and to believe. And if we do, we shall be rewarded according to those works when Jesus returns. And we shall be granted a place in the glories of eternity, in the age which is shortly to be set up upon this earth. But the choice is ours. We can let those sinful tendencies overcome us. We can be motivated by the devil, those sinful desires. And the end of those things will be death. The wages of sin, we are told quite clearly, is death. And so it is the Bible devil that can cause us to perish forever and can prevent us from inheriting God's promises. But if we try to overcome that devil, those sinful tendencies, we shall be granted God's gift of immortality. We do indeed urge you to consider these things seriously, that you may be accounted worthy to escape the things which shall shortly come to pass.